Very well. As we begin this evening, I would like to put two verses up on the screen. We're only going to deal with Romans chapter 8, verse 1. But I'd like to put two verses up on the screen and have you to notice Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, comma, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Do you see those words after the comma? Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Then, as we drop down to Romans chapter 8, verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, comma, and notice the words that follow the comma, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so those words which follow the comma in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and those words which follow the comma in Romans chapter 8, verse 4, are the exact same words, which has led quite a few people to say that actually Romans chapter 8 verse 1 should stop at the comma and not have those concluding words. And they'll go so far as to say that what happened as the King James translators were putting the Bible together, that whoops, they accidentally added the end of Romans chapter 8 verse 4 to Romans chapter 8 verse 1. So you see what they're saying. They're saying that Romans chapter 8 verse 1 should end at Christ Jesus. Instead of a comma, you put a period there. And they say that this is what is referred to as a gloss. Now, if you have your Scofield Reference Study Bible and you look at Romans chapter 8 verse 1, you will see after the word Jesus in Romans 8 1, there is a little bitty letter B. And that little bitty letter B corresponds to the B in the center column of the Scofield Study Bible. And the note says, the statement ends with Christ Jesus. The last 10 words are interpolated. And so there you see the statement by Dr. Scofield that the last 10 words of Romans chapter 8 verse 1 are not viable and that they do not belong in the verse. And again, you will see some people that are much more bold as they attack Romans chapter 8 verse 1. Now, here's what I'm going to suggest to you. I'm going to suggest to you that God has perfectly preserved His Word, and I've got it exactly as He wants me to have it in my King James Bible. I'm then going to say that Romans chapter 8, verse 1 is correct as it stands in my King James Bible, but you need to know, to be an intelligized believer, you need to know that there is a tremendous controversy here. There is a tremendous issue involved with this text. Now, almost every modern translation, almost every school or commentator that you can go to will tell you that Romans chapter 8 verse 1 is a mistake in your King James Bible, and they will tell you that Romans chapter 8 verse 4, the last 10 words, were actually accidentally added to Romans chapter 8 verse 1. Now, the reason that many people are so very willing to agree with that principle has to do with the content of Romans chapter 8 verse 1, for they read it as saying that this is a conditional standing in Christ Jesus. Let's read the verse. Romans chapter 8 verse 1, There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. What they're going to say is, well, that means then there is condemnation if you walk after the flesh and not after the Spirit. When they reverse the verse, they come to a person having condemnation. Now, here's the problem with that. The problem with that is Colossians 2:10, you are complete in Christ. The problem with that is it is a denial of what we have learned in Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. We got to Romans chapter 8, having finished Romans chapter 7. I would remind you, the chapter markings were added some 16 centuries. No, that's not true. Some 13 centuries after the originals were written, and we don't have the originals. The chapter markings, well, sometimes they're convenient, other times they're not. You do remember how Romans chapter 7 concluded. And it is Paul delighting after the law of God in the inner man, but he sees another law in his members, and the law in his members brings him into captivity, and it's trouble because he's a wretched man. Who can deliver him from these kinds of problems? The answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, with my mind, I serve the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. There is, therefore, now no condemnation. When you read right down through 722, 723, 724, 725, 8:1, you see that 8:1 is a continuation. You see the word therefore, that it is a continuation of what had gone on before. Now, it is very, very important that you get a grip on some of this, because note now, in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this death? The answer, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot sanctify yourself. But the problem with the verse is, as Inspector Clouseau would say, solved when you see that Romans chapter 7, verse 25, which is the precursor to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, is not about salvation. It's not about that. It's about service. Do you see the word serve? I myself serve. It's about service. Remember, Romans chapter 1 began a history lesson in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, dealing with the Gentiles, the unsaved, before there was Israel. And then in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, you see Paul speaking directly to Israel. And then by the time you get midway through Romans chapter 3, doesn't matter whether you're Israel or a Gentile, you're toast, at which time Paul introduces the concept of propitiation, Romans chapter 3, verse 25, through faith in his blood. Then in Romans chapter 4, Paul introduces the concept of imputation through the faith that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in Romans chapter 5, Paul introduces the concept of justification. In Romans chapter 6, that is about identification, where you are identified with Calvary's cross. You are baptized into his death. And so 1 Corinthians 12:13 places you on the cross. It places you in Christ. It is immersion for the sake of identification. That is the best definition of baptism you will ever hear. Immersion for the sake of identification. When you get to Romans chapter 6, then of course you are dead, crucified with Christ. Romans 6, 10, 11, and 12. Reckon yourself indeed dead unto sin. Romans chapter 7, we've already discussed in the previous two sessions, that having to do with how that you are, since you're dead, you're free from the law. And all of the illustration about a husband and wife, it's not about a husband and wife, but rather about separation from the law. And I demonstrated to you in Romans chapter 7, verse 1, and Romans chapter 7, verse 4, the heavy tone toward Israel in the passage. Now, we've seen at the end of Romans chapter 7, Paul says some amazing things. Verse 22, he delights in the law of God after the inward man. But what about the outward man? Well, in his flesh dwelleth no good thing. And so he sees the law of sin in his members. Verse 23, he identifies himself as a wretched man in verse 24. And the solution he identifies in verse 25. And the solution is not about his soul salvation. That was settled in chapters 3, 4, and 5. It's not about being crucified with Christ. That was settled in Romans chapter 6. This is progressive revelation. Romans is a bad book to go to as a bumper sticker factory, as a slogan machine. Romans is progressive information, and by the way, it has a heavy Jewish Israel tone to it, dealing with the Hebrew people. And that's, I think, fairly obvious, those that are under the law. And Paul, by the way, spends a lot of time talking about the law in Romans chapter 7. An amazing thing happens when you get to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, in that chapter alone, you have 19 mentions of God's Holy Spirit. 19 mentions. In chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, the Holy Spirit was mentioned exactly one time. Now, bingo, wow. All of a sudden, lots of information, and you see what it is that Spirit walk, and we know from John chapter 6, do we not, that Christ's truth, His words are Spirit, and they are truth. So, when we come to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and we are told by the commentators that the last 10 words don't belong, I'm just going to say to you, baloney. And it's not good Oscar Mayer baloney. It's not good Eckridge baloney. It's that junky baloney that's got the pigtails and the snouts in it. And meanwhile, I would have you, if you've got the commentary written by Pastor Stamm in your hand, I need you to turn all the way back to Appendix number 1, which, if the page were numbered, would be page 369. Page 369 in Pastor Stamm's commentary on the book of Romans. And, you know, as I read you this, I want you to know I have the utmost respect for Pastor Stamm in many, many areas as a teacher, as something of a pioneer for Mid-Acts Pauline Dispensational Right Division. I would have loved to have known the man on a personal level. I would have loved to have been in the room when he got it on with Harry Ironside back in the 50s. And yet I say to you, every time the man corrects the Bible, I can't go there with him. I cannot, Amos chapter 3, verse 3, agree with him that the Bible has mistakes in it. And now in Pastor Stamm's commentary, and I'm sorry to tell you this, in Pastor Stamm's commentary, when you go to page 369, he spends 2.5 pages in his commentary talking about the problems with Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, brothers and sisters, is a tremendously controversial verse. If you don't know it, it's good that you are here this evening, because then you will not be blindsided when the controversy is brought to your attention. He says on page 369, appendix number 1, a consideration of Romans 8, 1b. By that he means the last 10 words, the 10 words after the comma in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. When you have a verse that has the separation, as that verse does, some would say there's Romans 8, 1a, and that's the first half of the verse. Romans 8, 1b would be the second half of the verse, and that would be the part after the comma. Now here comes Pastor Stamm, and I'll quote him as best I can. We believe that the English Authorized or King James Version of the Bible stands head and shoulders above the Revised Version and all the modern translations that have followed in RV's train. End of quotation. Well, that's great. That, however, is a long way from saying it is God's perfect word, not so much as a mistake in it. So what he's done in paragraph number 1 is say it's better than the other stuff, but then he's going to fix something that he believes is broken in it. I don't have a Bible that's broken in it. I've got a Bible that's right. Paragraph 2, page 369, quote, "We do not, however, subscribe to the merely philosophical argument that surely God would have preserved his revelation word for word for all the generations that followed the disappearance of the original writings, and that today this perfectly preserved Bible is the English Authorized Version. We believe this argument virtually answers itself," for, end of quotation, end of paragraph 2. And here you have the attack on people such as myself on paragraph number 2 of page 369 of Pastor Stamm's commentary. He says in that paragraph that he does not agree that the people who say the Bible is perfectly preserved, he thinks that is a philosophical argument with no Bible basis. I beg your pardon. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, in Luke chapter 4, verse 4, speaks of every word of God. Further, faith cometh by hearing, Romans 10, 17, and hearing by the word of God. We're to rightly divide what? not commentaries, not libraries. We are to rightly divide the word of truth. When a soul is saved, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, what do you listen to? The word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Pastor Stamm says in paragraph 2 of appendix number 1 in his commentary on Romans that we don't have the word of truth. We do not have God's perfectly preserved word. Now, what he's going to do is give three arguments against the King James preservation position. He has in his third full paragraph, in page 369, his three arguments against the position that I happen to believe is right. He says in this paragraph, and let me quote point one. Point one, to preserve the scriptures word for word, the original documents would have had to be kept safe for us intact up to the present time, and it is evident that God has not seen fit to do this. Actually, God has preserved his scriptures intact, but not in one translation into one language. He gives me a verse to identify that God has preserved his word, but not in anything that any of us can get hold of. And the verse that he uses is, of course, that God's word is settled forever in heaven. Well, that's great, but fat lot of good it does me, fat lot of good it does you. I don't doubt for a second that his word is settled in heaven. Neither do I doubt for a second that I've got a copy of his word exactly as he wants me to have it. Now think of his argument where Pastor Stamm says from his Romans commentary, page 369, third full paragraph, to preserve the scriptures word for word, the original documents would have had to have been kept safe. Why? Why? Pastor Stamm says we can't have a word for word Bible if we don't have the original documents. Really? I thought the word came by God himself, by his Holy Ghost, by the office work of the Holy Spirit. So I don't need a particular set of manuscripts. I need God to preserve his word, and he said he would, and I believe that he did. Now, back to the third full paragraph, point number two. Point number two, and I quote, it is impossible to translate any extended passage from one language into another, word for word, for the simple reason that each language contains words and expressions which others do not. End of quotation. Duh, who doesn't know that? And so I don't know that I need to have exactly a Hebrew interpolation, exactly an Aramaic, or exactly a particular Greek. And by the way, there is no such thing as the Greek. Firstly, Stamm has said twice in his appendix on page 369 of his commentary on the book of Romans, he has said twice already that the originals are lost. Well, fine, we all know that. When somebody refers to the Greek, generally, they're referring to the originals, of which there are none, or it's as if there's some magic Greek testament someplace that everybody can go to. That's just not true. There are literally scores of differing Greek New Testaments. And by the way, not one of them matches any Bible in the English language. Not any translation, not any version matches word for word any Greek. We know that. That's a given. Why would God have a problem receiving into the English language the word exactly as he wants us to have it, since God is the author of language at the Tower of Babel? God separated people into groupings by that business of languages. If you don't think so, study the concept of languages after Genesis chapter 10 and see each time the word is used, how many times it is used to divide people asunder. Don't go to those people that talk that language. Don't go to those people that talk that language. And so God, the author of language, I believe that the God of the universe is capable. Pastor Stamm does not. It's not philosophical. I've got Bible. I've got every word of truth. promised to be preserved in the passage that my dear wife put up on the screen a while ago, Psalm chapter 12, verse 6 and 7. If I don't have God's word exactly as he wants me to have it, two things. One, how do I know I'm saved? What is my authority? Don't tell me it's God's word. Well, most of it's right. That's not good enough, honey. You want to bet your soul on something that's got errors in it? Secondly, we can call off the judgment seat of Christ. We can call off 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We can call off 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because if we don't have God's word, when I show up upstairs, I'm going to tell him, hey, it's grace up here too, honey. There is no burning, there is no wood, hay, stubble. There is no fire. There's all of my bad works. No. Because I didn't have an authority. I didn't have the word of God. You see what I'm trying to say? And I'm butchering my illustration a bit for you, and I don't mean to do that. But God's going to judge us according to his word. If we don't have a copy of it, he's unjust. I don't believe I'm serving an unjust God. And by the way, I don't think Pastor Stam does either. We take very different views toward the authority of Scripture. Now, this is what I'm hoping you get from this. And not that I'm upset with Pastor Stam. I'm certain that we could sit down and devour a bucket of fried chicken and get along just great. But when it comes to this issue, I'm sorry. I can't go where he goes. Now, I'm in the third full paragraph, page 369, of Pastor Stam's commentary on Romans in appendix number 1. And his third point to attack the King James position is this. Quote, probably no extensive copies. Don't you love it when they start probably, and when they're done, you're not going to have a Bible anymore? Point number 3, probably no extensive copies of any early manuscript text or translation of the Bible have ever been perfectly identical. Who cares? It's not about that. It's about God's people having God's word so that they can study to show themselves approved unto God. Reading on paragraph 4, quote, we believe that God, in his wisdom, has been pleased to withhold the original manuscripts from the succeeding generations, perhaps because man is so prone to idolatry. Consider the brazen serpent and Elijah's altar, both of which were destroyed. We believe, however, that God has graciously overruled human infirmity and sin, so that we have in our hands, in the authorized version, a Bible so remarkably free from error. Remarkably free from error. That is exactly the position taken by Pastor Richard Jordan and the Grace School of the Bible, remarkably free from error. I've published that information to you in my newsletter. If you don't have, when Pastor Jordan said in his newsletter, here I stand, I'd be happy to send you a copy of it, because where he stands, he's got a Bible that is remarkably free from error. I beg your pardon. My Bible is not remarkably free from error. My Bible is God's perfectly preserved word. If you think your Bible is remarkably free from error, then you know what? You might change that Jesus humbled himself to Jesus emptied himself. Because you think you're smarter than the Holy Ghost of God to change things and teach that which you think is right. When the Bible doesn't teach what you're teaching, you've got to be wrong. The Bible's got to be right. So, Pastor Stam says, and this is almost exactly what Richard Jordan put in his newsletter, Volume 1, Issue 1. I reproduced it and sent it to over 1,000 people, and I hope you got your copy. He is actually taking from what Stam said, a Bible so remarkably free from error that we can say, even this translation, this is the Bible. With great confidence. I don't want great confidence. I want complete confidence. I don't want a Bible that's remarkably free from error. Fat lot of good that is. If your Bible is remarkably free from error, when are you going to give me the errors so that I can fix them? If it's remarkably free from error, you must be able to find a few little potholes and fix them for the Lord. No doubt the Lord's been waiting for you to show up so that we would have then a perfect Bible. I'm again in paragraph 1, 2, 3, 4, paragraph number 5, where Pastor Stamm says, and I quote, that this is the Bible with greater confidence than we could say of an English translation of, say, Luther's Galatians. This is Luther's Galatians. What's the point there? We don't need to talk about Martin Luther. By the way, Martin Luther translated a Bible in the German language, and if you speak German, I think that would be a pretty good one. Not the modern Martin Luther, but the old one back in the 1600s. Next paragraph, near the bottom of page 369 on Pastor Stamm's commentary, he says, we believe that theological integrity as well as linguistic ability have been ever important in the translation of the Bible from the original tongues. While Textus Receptus, the received text of the Reformation, mainly followed by A.B., is aptly called the majority text, it does not follow from this that every single rendering in A.B. is necessarily correct or best. Aha! So there you have the dirty little secret. In paragraph 1, he sets up the straw man. Oh, the King James is better than. Then in paragraph number 7, he knocks the straw man down and he says that it's not necessarily correct or best. Really? My AV, according to Pastor Stamm, on the bottom of page 369, is not necessarily correct or best. Duh! There you have it, folks. Now, as wonderful as he is in many things that he has done, and as grateful as I am for him, he is not a Bible believer. The man, if the Bible is a book, he never had one, not one day in his life. He goes on to say at the top of page 370, the translators of AV, Authorized Version, your King James Bible, though great and godly men, were not inspired by the Holy Spirit. Nobody said there were. Now, the accusation against the King James position is that we teach a second inspiration, secondary inspiration. We don't. We teach preservation. That which had been inspired in the originals, which are now lost, have been preserved so that we can access them in our language. He says, page 370, the translators of AV, though great and godly men. You know, when you hear people talk like that, don't you know the next word's going to be, but, and he's going to knock them down? Oh, they're great and godly men. Here's what they did wrong. He says the translators of AD, though great and godly men, comma, were not inspired by the Holy Spirit. Nobody said they was, as were the original writers, though they were signally aided by the Holy Spirit in their work. What does that mean? What does that mean? He says they were aided by the Holy Spirit, but they weren't inspired. He makes a bigger case for inspiration of the King James translators than I would. The man is just trying to defend the indefensible position that no one has had a proper Bible for 20 centuries. That is the position. Here's the McNugget. Write this down. If someone says any Bible will do, that same someone means no Bible is true. If someone says any Bible will do, that same someone means no Bible is true. And so, Pastor Stamm says, page 370, at the top of the page, after his parenthetical remark, and must often have to weigh the validity of one set of evidence against another. All this bears witness that the Bible is more than paper and ink. It is the living Word of God. Well, he says it's not paper and ink, it's the living Word of God. He's going to put the Bible between his ears and rather than on a printed page. That is one of the most dangerous things that any pastor or any teacher could do. It robs everyone who believes him of a final authority. It robs anyone who believes him of God's perfect word. People go to church, they walk in, dumb as a brick, get saved, they get a Bible, it's God's word, and the preacher tells them it's not. Oh my, my. First full paragraph, page 370. Textual evidence as to which manuscripts, etc., include the latter part of Romans 8:1, and which omit it, can hardly be wholly conclusive He says it can't be conclusive, but he's going to take a side. For if indeed this clause is a gloss added by some copyist, this was probably done to a later manuscript than we possess. Think now. He started the previous paragraph with a probably. He started this sentence with a probably. There's probably some things he's talking about, but he can't identify them, yet he's going to pick a side against the Bible that he's got in his hand. So he says, let us turn then to some of the theological considerations involved. And then he gives five of those in his commentary, page 370. I won't bog down with all of the minutia that he gives us, but number one, Romans 8:1b can hardly be a statement of fact for many. Indeed, most believers do not consistently walk in faith. The reason people attack the verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, is they don't want the verse to be able to say what it says about salvation. Okay, but it doesn't. It says it about service. It says it about the service in Christ Jesus, that even though we're a mess, even though the good that I would I do not, and that I would not that I do, who shall deliver me from the body of this flesh? Thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So since it is now the inner man that's important, and the outer man has been crucified, there is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. You see, the issue in Romans chapter 8 verse 1 is not salvation. So we dealt with salvation clear back in Romans chapter 3. Page 370 of Pastor Stamm's commentary, point number 2. If, on the other hand, why don't we flip a coin? If, on the other hand, Romans 8:1d is a qualifying clause, our security in Christ is made dependent upon our walk. Only if you misread the verse, you're right, Stamm and Jordan are not the only ones. They, however, are leaders in the grace movement. Now, perhaps most notable in the attack on Romans chapter 8, verse 1, is the Moody Bible Institute. And in addition to the Moody Bible Institute, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, you remember the old guy that called himself the Bible Answer Man? And he wrote the book on the cults, the kingdom of the cults, Walter Martin. He, in his kingdom of the cults, gives maybe 10 pages on Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Yeah, Walter Martin, that's who I was leading up to. And so he was a leader in attacking Romans chapter 8, verse 1, but quite a few others do. The reason I mention Cornelius Stamm is we all read his books. The reason I mention Pastor Richard Jordan is many of us have heard of him. He is a leader in the grace movement. All I'm trying to say is he is not a Bible believer, which maybe helps you understand why we've got some of the problems in the grace movement that we do. Teaching that Jesus Christ wasn't fully God and he set aside all of his attributes. The King James Bible does not teach that. You can only get canonic teaching, canonic theology from the RV. And so that's why I mentioned them specifically. They're the leaders. Quite a few followers, but there are others in the textual criticism camp that would attack the verse. Now, Stamm is a fine writer. He's done a great job. He was there when great things needed to happen. And now I'm down to point 3, which is on page 370, concerning the fact that the exact same phrase is found in Romans 8:4, and I pointed that out to you at the top of the passage, that which fits it perfectly. Would it be strange if a copyist added the words to Romans 8:1, fearing that this unqualified declaration might produce harmful effects? What does Pastor Stamm do on point number 3? Pastor Stamm ascribes motives to the reader. He ascribes motives to the translator. And I would submit to you, unless he died at the age of 400, he has no basis on which to do either. As a matter of fact, considering, he says, would it be straight? Well, you can make any story up that you want to. You can guess any old way you want to. Here's how I'm going to make my story up. Here's my guess. I'm going to let God be true and every man a liar. I'm going to believe his word as I've got it. Now, if you don't like that story, then tough apples. There's probably 4,000 rooms open. You can go someplace else. That's okay. Why? I am a pariah in the grace movement because I actually say things and people can understand what I'm saying. Again, tough apples. I actually could care hardly any less. As a matter of fact, I would say to you, we've got way too many panty waists in the grace movement, way too many weak sisters in the grace movement that are willing to put up with most anything rather than stand up for anything. That was well said. Now, point number four on page 370. The bold declaration. This is Pastor Stam talking, and I'm quoting. The bold declaration of Romans 8:1-8, following immediately after the climactic cry, "Who shall deliver me?" does not appear to justify the addition of the clause. Oh my! Pastor Stam says it doesn't appear to justify the addition of the clause. The fact that it's been there for 400 years, the fact that the Holy Spirit is involved, according to Pastor Stam's admission at the top of the page, the fact that the King James translators, why, Lancelot Andrews in a room by himself is smarter than all 40 of us that are in this room right now. Lancelot Andrews was that brilliant. And so Pastor Stam says, well, what about? Well, what about anything? If you want to make up a guesswork in stories, why would you do that unless you were oriented toward taking people's Bible-believing attributes away from them? At the very bottom of the page, 370.5, quote, "It has been suggested that self-condemnation is..." I don't care what somebody suggests, do you? I've got a Bible. You want me to change it? "It has been suggested that self-condemnation is in view here, as Romans 14, 22, and 23. But this is not consistent. So he comes down to the denouement. He comes down to the final paragraph in his Appendix 1, page 371. He says, if Romans 8, 1b is to be considered in any sense a statement of fact as the last sentence of number one above, then surely it belongs in parentheses so that the force of Romans 8:1a with 2 and 3 is not destroyed or may rather be fully appreciated. Read Romans 8 verses 1 through 4 without the latter part of verse 1 and rejoice in the power of the apostles' declaration." So what have you got there? What you've got there is Pastor Stam telling you the Bible as it stands is not right. The Bible as it stands is mistaken. The Bible as it stands, it needs to be amended and changed. And he gives you 2.5 pages of attack on your King James Bible. Now, as somebody put up on the screen a little bit ago, Pastor Stam and Pastor Richard Jordan are not unique in this. As a matter of fact, virtually every professor, every seminary, every teacher, every scholar of every major Christian college, university, seminary, or vacation Bible school calls the verse into question. If you've got a study Bible, and I know you're a bunch of rich people, if you've got a study Bible and you look in your study Bible, you'll no doubt see a note on Romans chapter 8, verse 1, telling you that it is perhaps a gloss. Schofield calls it an interpolation, and everybody who changes the verse tells you that they've got lots of reason for doing that. Everyone who changes the verse tells you that their purpose in changing the verse is for this reason or for that reason. Most of them want to change the verse because they don't want salvation to be conditional. And so it's going to be largely Baptists, Presbyterians, and Brethren who want to change the verse. You understand why? People who hold to the security of the believer disagree with Romans chapter 8, verse 1 because they think it's about salvation. It's not about salvation. If you get that right, then everything else falls into place. When you get it right, progressive revelation coming through the book of Romans, Romans 1:20, from the creation, Romans 2:16, about Israel, Romans chapter 3, verse 25, 3:23-25, propitiation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 4, that having to do with imputation, Romans 5, justification, Romans 6, identification with Calvary's cross, identification complete in Christ Jesus, Romans 7, free from the law and made into the new creature whereby you need not be under the law. Paul says, hey, I'm free from the law, but I see a law in my members, a sin law in my members, and it struggles with me all the time. Who's going to deliver me from that? Romans 7:25, answer, Jesus Christ. And the result is, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The people in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, are in Christ Jesus. And so walking after the flesh would be a service that is worthy of condemnation. That is the point, is it not, of 2 Timothy 2:15, every dispensationalist favorite verse to study to show thyself. What's the next word? Approved. If you're not approved, you know what? That would be condemned. A condemnation, a approbation, approval. You see the contrast there. So this is not some weird, strange thing to believe Romans chapter 8, verse 1 as it stands. Again, I say to you, I do believe it as it stands. My Bible is God's perfectly preserved word, the King James Bible, without so much as one mistake in it. I take it as God's word and believe it. I would not change Romans chapter 8, verse 1. I don't care if Pastor Stam gave me five reasons to do so. I don't care if I can find you in my personal Bible collection. I have more than 150 translations, and I will promise you more than 140 of them take the last half of Romans chapter 8, verse 1 away. So, then, I don't care. You know, if 100 million people believe a stupid thing, it's still a stupid thing. If 100 million people believe that there's no such thing as God's perfectly preserved word, and that to be a King James Bible believer is to be a fruitcake, all I can tell you, honey, is I'm one happy fruitcake. I have a final authority for all matters of faith and practice. I know whom I have believed, and know that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. The attack on Romans chapter 8, verse 1, then, we've talked about now for 40 minutes. And I do thank you so very much for bearing with me through that. It's important that you know there is a controversy. It's important when I read to you the 2.5 pages in the back of Pastor Stam's commentary. Do you see why the people at the Berean Bible Society might not be thrilled with me? Do you see why the people at the Berean Bible Society, if I were to say to them, I love you guys, but I wish you'd get a Bible. You don't have a Bible. Do you see why I say what I say? I can love them and appreciate them. They're my brothers. They're my sisters. We're all complete in Christ Jesus. But I know that from a Bible I believe. They are hoping they've got it right from a Bible that they are writing as they go. And so, that's important, that's needful, and I'm hoping now that you have identified the issue. If you've got Pastor Stam's commentary, I ask you to go fetch it and take a look as I was reading it so that you can verify that which I said. And what I said is, of course, Pastor Stam, and may I say to you, the Berean Bible Society takes the position very plainly, very clearly, that they believe the King James Bible is remarkably free from error, and that we can hold it up and say, this is the Bible. By the way, those are the exact words of Pastor C. Richard Jordan, Shorewood Bible Church, Chicago, Illinois. He says it is remarkably free from error. You can hold it up and say, this is the Bible. I sent more than 1,000 people documentation on that information in my newsletter last year. Now, let's press on as we see this material. In Romans chapter 8, we've already seen Romans chapter 8 does not hop up on a stump like a frog. Romans chapter 8 is built upon Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. You know, if you don't understand the content of the material that we've covered in the last 26 lessons, here's something I think I know about you. I think I know you're probably not saved. If you don't understand propitiation, if you don't understand imputation, justification, identification, chances are you think you can lose your salvation because you're trying to maintain it. If you think Romans 8:1 is a mistake, perhaps the reason you are leaning in that direction is because you think you can fall from grace. Now, the truth of the matter is, if you're complete in Christ, Colossians 2:10, Christ seats you in heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, he's not mad at you anymore, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. It's important to see how Romans builds upon itself. You know, when you are reading a book, let's say you are reading a mystery novel, the characters develop over the course of the book. And somebody that you liked at the beginning of the book, you don't like them so much at the end of the book. And you know how books operate. And so Paul is writing, and he starts from the creation, Romans 1:20, and takes you right down through the fall of Israel, the fall of the Gentiles, to where God has no use for anybody in order that he might have mercy upon all, and then enters Romans 3:25, propitiation, Romans 4:1, imputation, 5:1, justification, and 6, you have identification, verses 3 and 4. All of that, you know, seems to me it's pretty simple stuff. And yet, when you come to the Bible and use it as a bumper sticker factory, when you come to the Bible looking for slogans, then you really get confounded with what the book of Romans says. We've tried very carefully not to be guilty of sloganizing the Bible. Now, it's important, again, to understand Romans 7:25 comes before Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and the issue is service. I mentioned to you previously that in Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, the only mention of the Holy Ghost of God is in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. In Romans 8, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 19 times. So what do you think Paul's talking about? You think Paul is talking about the Holy Spirit 19 times to unsaved people? I don't think so. I think he's talking about the people who've got the Holy Spirit, who have the earnest of their inheritance, who have been sealed until the day of redemption. And when I come to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, I'm going to leave it as it stands. You know, one of the most common things said about Romans chapter 8, verse 1, is that the last 10 words were added from Romans chapter 8, verse 4. Have you ever copied something? When you copy something by hand, wouldn't you be more likely to add to the later verse rather than the earlier one? If you have very carefully written Romans 8:1 and Romans 8:2 and Romans 8:3, would there be space for 10 more words? Wouldn't you have already put a period after the word Jesus? So if it is a gloss, which is what people generally say, Schofield calls it an interpolation, whatever, it's not very even logical. Now, again, I don't have to depend on human logic, mine or yours. I depend on the word as it stands. But it just seems to me their argument is very, very weak at best, a specious, you might say. Well, in Romans chapter 8, verse 2, I see a law of the Spirit of the life, and I see the law of sin and death. I'm seeing Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, saying there's no condemnation, but in Romans chapter 8, verse 2, I see there's issues that I need to sort out. Now, three mentions of the law in Romans chapter 8, verse 2, Romans chapter 8, verse 3. This is a very heavy orientation, but not on Israel's law. This is like the law of gravity. This is like the law of large numbers. This is like the one of Murphy's laws, you know, that the work expands to fill the time allotted. If you give somebody a week to write a term paper, you know what? They'll do it the seventh day of the week. If you give somebody a month to write a term paper, you know what? They'll do it the last day of the month. That's Murphy's Law, that the job is expanding to fill the time allotted. That's why your boss keeps pressuring you, less time to do the job, less time to do the job. Why? Because if he gave you more time, you take it. He wants to see how far he can push you and still get a reasonable quality of result. That's exactly what he's doing. So there are laws, there are principles, and that's what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. We've got the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. My, aren't you grateful to be a new creature in Christ Jesus? Aren't you grateful to be complete in Christ? Aren't you grateful to be, Ephesians 1:6, accepted in the Beloved? There is the law of sin. And the law of sin is mentioned in Romans chapter 8, verse 2. The law of sin. That is the concept, and you need to understand what Paul is saying here. That is the concept that you can't clean up your flesh. You can paint it with religion. You can take it to the 12-step program. You can turn over a new leaf until your wife thinks you are an elm tree. You can't remodel flesh. Flesh, it's in it dwelleth no good thing. There's nothing about your flesh that is meritorious. And so when you deal with the law of sin, you're just born to it. It's natural for you. That's your sin nature. You were born into the first Adam. That's why he needs to die, and the second Adam, the last Adam, needs to take over. So, the law of sin. Here's the problem with all of these people that go to Betty Ford Clinic, that go to rehab, that go to, you know, that's the answer for everything these days. Who's that movie guy that made a fool of himself that all the Christians were fawning over because of the passion? Mel Gibson. When Mel Gibson made a complete fool of himself, oh, gotta go to rehab. And so now we've got, I think, 9 of the Cincinnati Bengals that have been arrested for one thing or another. What do you do with them? Oh, we've gotta go to rehab. You know, you can't rehabilitate your habitation. Notice the word. You can't fix your habitation. You need to crucify it. It needs to be reckoned dead. Get that. It's so important. Old man Bob Jones the First, the senior, the one who was the old-time Methodist preacher, said, no man falls into sin without first there was a long process of evil thinking. And he's right about that, isn't he? By the way, haven't you noticed, wherever you go to church, nobody quits Sunday morning first. Nobody quits Sunday morning and they come on Wednesday nights and Sunday nights. They don't do that, do they? They quit Wednesday night first. They quit Sunday night second. The last thing they quit is Sunday morning. It's gradualism. As they are backing away, as they are walking away, it's a strange thing. But let me tell you, 9 times out of 10, the people that sit in the back of the auditorium are the first ones out the door in more way than one. They don't want to be there. And they're there against their will. They're there because they felt like they had to. If you try to remodel the flesh, you're wasting your time. The flesh can't be fixed. Now we see in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, we see this business of the likeness of sinful flesh. That's where Jesus Christ shows up, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was not sinful flesh. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us. And let me show you a verse. Just in passing, and I won't spend a lot of time on it, but I want you to see something about the Lord Jesus Christ, and this I want you to see in John chapter 5. Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doth, these also doth the Son likewise. Help me out now. If Christ has none of the attributes of God in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as Pastor Jordan teaches, would not John 5:19 then mean that God the Father has none of the attributes of God, since the verse says the Son does what the Father does? If the Son can do what the Father can do, they must be both God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. So, if Jesus emptied himself of all of his deity attributes, the heresy being taught by Pastor Jordan, then this verse says God didn't have any deity attributes either. You see, the scriptures can't be broken. And just as soon as you teach a stupid doctrine, the stupidity of it is going to show up dozens of other places. We've got a truth here. Jesus Christ, God, manifest in the flesh, fully God, fully man. Leave it alone. Don't mess with it. He is who he is, and I thank God for that. I'm glad he's God and I'm not. Now, I've been placed into union with the God of the universe by God's Spirit baptizing me into the body of Christ. I've been completed in Christ, and so I have a tremendous relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm very grateful for all of that. Are you not? Romans chapter 8, verse 2, we've got a law of the Spirit of life. That's what we look to. That's where we set our affections on things above. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus involves making choices that exhibit life in Christ Jesus. Now, this is on the bottom of my outline, and I think it's quite good, quite frankly. It says that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus involves making the choices that exhibit life in Christ Jesus. Number one, dead to our own desires. Number two, freed from our flesh. Number three, loosed from our lusts. Now, that's what I wanted you to see. And I think, by the way, that we have properly covered the textual issue in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Very important for you to understand that within the confines of the little bitty grace movement that's too small to even be on Christianity's radar screen, the most established and best known grace teacher of all time, Pastor Cornelius R. Stamm, takes the King James position and says that it is absolutely wrong, and he says that in his commentary on the book of Romans, pages 369, 370, and 371. Now, I endeavor to be gracious. I thank God for Pastor Stamm. I thank God for his books. I would never say of Pastor Stamm some of the unkind things that that group has said about us King James people. I'm sorry that they attack us and treat us as if we're ignorant, treat us as if we are bibliolaters, which we're not, say things about us that aren't true. You know, the very statement, King James only, that's not true. I know in French there was the Louis Segal. I know that in German there was the Martin Luther. I know that in Russian, I can't pronounce what it was. I know that in Spanish there was a Valera de Rena. King James only, in a pig's eye, not so. There's many receptor languages, major languages on the planet, in which I believe you've got God's proper Bible. In English, it's my King James Bible. And I say that without equivocation. I say that without compromise. And if that's offensive to the Berean Bible Society, if that's offensive to Pastor Jordan, whose Bible is remarkably free from error rather than perfect, then that's fine. On a personal level, I can still love you and appreciate you and thank God for every good thing that you do. On a doctrinal level, that's just wrong. that leaves your audience with no final authority. That leaves your audience with no Bible. All right, you guys. We've covered the material, and I thank you very much for joining me here this Groundhog's Day on February the 2nd, 2006.